You would turn with me to Psalm 32, the 32nd Psalm. We'll be focusing our attention in this lesson on that text, Psalm 32. It's a blessing to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together. Appreciate Dallas leading us in those songs and helping us focus our attention on God and worship. Appreciate Chris's prayer, and I'm thankful for all of you being here as we partake in eternal spiritual matters this morning. I think that as we look at Scripture, one of the great blessings among many that we can see and experience and gain great benefit from is Scripture's transparency. And we see it on multiple levels and in various occasions. And one of the things that we specifically see it in is the fact that even the negative and gory details, if you will, about certain people's lives are on full display. God does not pull any punches. He does not hide the failures of even His people. And so it is not as though the Old Testament is written to the Jewish nation and all the Gentile nations are spoken of in a very negative light and all of their skeletons are exposed, the closet is opened, and they are set on full display with all of their sinfulness. But God's people are the focus of the Old Testament, and all the negativity that we see in the Old Testament concerning judgment of sin is primarily on them. And even great figures of faith like Abraham or like Noah, like David, for instance, who wrote Psalm 32, people that we should seek to emulate, people that we should take pointers from, if you will, about how to live a righteous life, a godly life, how to live a life of faith, faithfulness, how to live a pure life, are not perfect people. In fact, they have very terrible sins on record for the rest of time and eternity that God did not spare because He cares about us. And that's what we see in the New Testament. These things were recorded for those upon whom the ends of the age have come. That's us, brethren. And we are thankful for that, I think. I think that we can learn a lot from the positive examples of faith in Scripture, all the great things David did. But then we can learn so much from his failures. Not just as a warning, what to avoid, what to look out for, that you too could fall no matter how strong you are, but what about when you fall? The inevitable. Not that you can't avoid it, not that you don't have a choice, but when you do fall, what do you do? How do you handle that? Who do you turn to? How do you fix it? What's the remedy? How are you healed? And Psalm 32 is one of the primary texts. The other one, we of course remember Psalm 51, written by David as well, with the superscription noting the time of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, her wife, or her husband, and specifically referencing that psalm in that time period. Psalm 32 is thought by many to be in that same time period, but nevertheless, it is at least one of the times where David had sinned, and he's reflecting on that. More specifically, notice in verse 8, and we'll emphasize this more. David says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. There's a divide between commentators, if you will, but also brethren, just people who would study this text, on whether this is David writing of himself, I will instruct you, or God now speaking to David. But I think that it makes sense within the context that David is instructing the readers by his experience. Look at what I went through. Look at the blessing that I was given by the Lord, even though I had forsaken him, at least for a moment in time. And learn from me. Listen to me. I'm telling you what you should do with your sin. I think that will be on full display here in Psalm 32. It's short, so let's go ahead and read it. and hear what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. Verse 1 of Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Psalm 32 provides invaluable counsel for those who find themselves in sin. I want us to consider first the contemplation of the psalmist. In fact, in the New King James Version, the superscription translates maskil, the Hebrew, contemplation. It's a song of instruction. It's a didactic song that is for teaching. And certainly all of them are the case, but you find these superscriptions. And this one, translated in the New King James Version, is a psalm of David, a contemplation. But that's exactly what he's doing in the first couple of verses. Really, in the entire song, he's kind of reflecting. He's thinking about, contemplating what his situation was, what he felt, and how overjoyed he is that despite all of that, he now stands forgiven. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." A word which means happy. Happy is he. But of course, when we talk about happy, a lot of times we talk about it in a very superficial and fleeting manner. When Scripture uses the word blessed, like in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the persecuted," it's not just saying they're happy. It's speaking about this state of wholeness, of wellness. It's not about fleeting circumstance. David is not saying, when he sinned and he was forgiven, "I was happy merely," but that even the difficulties that he faced going forward, remember what he was told by Nathan the prophet, God through him? "The sword will not depart from your house." He's forgiven when he sinned with Bathsheba, and he confesses that to the Lord. "But the sword will not depart from your house." That make you happy? Probably not. But he's blessed. He is blessed because God has forgiven him. That's what he's saying here. This is more than just you'll leave that prayer having disclosed all of your deepest, darkest, sinful secrets that the Lord already knows, that you'll leave that jubilant. That certainly is going to be the case. You will be happy, I'm sure, if you have kept things from God and now you give them to him and he forgives you. But it's more than that. Even if the day does not get better, you have a bad day, physically speaking, because you stand right with God, you're blessed. And I think that blessedness of forgiveness of transgression, forgiveness of sin, can only be understood on its greatest level when we consider the curse, when we consider what sin is, what it does, what God feels about it. So we remember in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, for example, in verse 16, 7 sins are specified, but this is true of any sin. He's just listing some out, but this is true of any sin. 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him. Leviticus tells us why. He's holy. And as Peter quotes from it in 1 Peter 1, "Be holy for I am holy," when we are not holy, when we sin, we commit something that he hates. We commit an abomination before our great and holy God. Think about that for a moment. Why is a man blessed when God forgives him. I think that resonates with us, and we can certainly relate to it. Has anyone ever done something just horrid to you? There are certain things that people know not to say to me or know not to do around me or do to me. And there's some things that I can live with. There's some things that I can get over. But we all have something. Don't you have that experience where someone just completely and totally offended you? And you have a hard time forgiving a person for something like that. Of all the things that we could do, when we sin, we do something God hates. We commit an abomination before him. What things could you walk down the street and see and experience that just turn your stomach over and completely ruin your day? What things are immediately offensive to you? Any and every sin is an affront to God. Let me think about that. Blessed is the man who's been forgiven. God forgave me for something he hates. God forgave me for an abomination. But I want to tell you something. Sin is not just an affront to God. Look at Romans, the 13th chapter, because the Apostle Paul is speaking about a debt that we all owe to each other, a debt that will never be fully repaid. So we're always going to be paying that. Love. But how does he talk about love to each other? Love on a horizontal plane, loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, he mentions some commands to abstain from certain activity. Verse 9 of Romans 13. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now those specific commandments, those specific prohibitions would directly affect someone. You steal from someone, they are hurt. And then you have some crimes within society that are described as victimless crimes. Well, that's not true of sin. And really, I don't know if that's true of just any crime. Someone is a victim. Someone's a victim, always. But that's true of any sin. I think the devil plays a trick on us sometimes. We have a sin that we're committing in the closet. Nobody knows about it except me. And we convince ourselves that, yes, it's bad, but I'm not as quick to get rid of it. I'm not thinking about it in such an urgent way because no one knows. No one's being hurt by this. That is a lie that devil is trying to sell you. Sin is an affront to God, but it's an affront to man. Even if they don't know how horrible they should view it, it is horrible. And it hurts others. It hurts your family. It hurts your friends, it hurts your brethren, it hurts your loved one, it hurts society. And if we think of it in that way, that I've done something that maybe not immediately in time, but with some kind of domino effect, if you will, in some way or fashion, even if because I know I'm guilty before God, I'm put in a bad mood and then I take it out on someone else. And so it's really a byproduct of the sin. It affects people. You can't sin and continue in sin without hurting someone in some way. They might not know it. They might not have the connection, but you should. And if I'm forgiven of that, I've got my slate cleared. I'm ready to go. How blessed am I? Another thing we read in Isaiah 59, sin separates you from your God. What is that? I read in James chapter 1 and verse 18 that every good and perfect gift comes from him. When I sin and I'm separated from God, I'm separated from all that is good. And again, it might not be something that I immediately perceive. The devil wants us to think that there's safety in that sin, that there's release, there's fulfillment, there's ease, there's something that kind of satisfies you, brings you fulfillment. And in reality, it takes away everything that is positive from you. It takes you away from it. You separate yourself from God when you sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. That's that separation from all that is good. You can't hold on to sin and expect your life to go well. Even if it's something that's kind of putting a salve on your conscience or on your worries or on something in your life for a moment, it is inevitable that it will ruin your life if you hold on to it. And so when I realize all of that and I see that God has forgiven me, I see His promises, His faithfulness, His plan of pardon for me, and I follow it, and I know I follow it because the clarity of Scripture, I can do it. And I lay my head down at night knowing God has forgiven me. Oh, I'm blessed. I'm so blessed. I think it's also realized how blessed you are when transgression is forgiven. Sin is covered. God has not imputed iniquity to your account. That is, you committed it, but He's not going to just put it on your record. He wipes your record clean. Your record is expunged. Or the crime is expunged from your record. It's blessing because you realize what God had to do to forgive you of that. You think about how bad sin is, and then you think about because of how bad it is, what did He have to do? And if He did that for me, how blessed am I? Leviticus 17:11 says that I've given blood to you to make atonement on the altar because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there is no forgiveness. Life. The wages of sin is death, and so someone had to die. If I'm forgiven, it wasn't me. It was someone else. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 says that you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. What was the price? Nothing less than the precious blood of the Son of God. And it was enough. Jeremiah 31 prophesies about the new covenant, and he says, your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And it's not that God has some kind of amnesia. He knows what you did. He'll always know what you did. That's not the point. The point is what verse 2 says in Psalm 32. The Lord will not impute iniquity to you. So when we get to judgment, it's not like God can't remember all the times you've sinned. He knows that. How could He ever forget what His Son died for? But here's the point. Jeremiah, I know you've done this, 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 and this. I know when you did it. I know where you did it. I know how many times you did it. I know who it hurt. I knew your mind while you were doing it. But because of my Son's blood, you can come and be with me for eternity. I will not impute that to your account. There are conditions to meet. How blessed are we, though? How effective that is. Psalm 130, and in verse 12. Psalm 130, and in verse 12, this is what the Scripture tells us. 103 in verse 12, I'm sorry. As far as from the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And of course, that's a physical concept, but it's painting a vivid image for us to think about. How far is the east from the west? How would you even measure that? They're opposites. That's the point. They're never in the same spot. East is always east, west is always west. He says, that's how far your iniquities have been removed from you. They're not to your account anymore. It's been effective. Here's what I want us to see, though. I want you to notice in verse 2, that man is blessed, but here's one of the conditions. Here's what he says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I read over in James chapter 1 what that deceit could be. James 1 and in verse 22, where he speaks about faith being tested, certainly, but the test is to make you stronger, to follow in the way of the Lord. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What's the deception? If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. So he says, not only is the man blessed who has his iniquities not imputed, who has his sins forgiven, but the reason that happened is because he's not willing to deceive himself. He's convicted of sin, and he doesn't say, well, It's okay. I don't have to do anything about it. He confesses. He changes. He repents. You've got to do it. There's another way of that deception that Psalm 32 talks about, and we see it over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 shows another way that you could deceive yourself. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I'm not willing to deceive myself. Do not be deceived, Galatians 6 and verse 7. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So the man is not going to be blessed by having his sins forgiven if he's going to deceive himself that even though what I did was sowing to the flesh, I will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. In whose spirit is no deceit. One more thing. Over in Hebrews 3 and verse 12 and 13, it speaks about exhortation, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful on multiple levels. There were false teachers, as Peter addresses in 2 Peter 2 and verse 19. Here's their deception, the deception of sin that they were selling. They promised them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Here's I think, one of the many applications we could make in Psalm 32 and verse 2, in whose spirit is no deceit. Sometimes sin is just overt, obvious, blatant rebellion. All sin is rebellion, don't get me wrong. But sometimes it's just, there's something I want, I'm going to do it. I don't care if God said it's wrong. But you know, a lot of times what we read in the New Testament, when it talks about Jesus came to bless the poor, that's a loaded term. It's not just financial. It's a poverty, certainly maybe of finances. It might be a poverty of physical health. It might be a poverty of morality. A poverty maybe even of being subject to some kind of inconvenience or abuse or something. It's the broken. And a lot of times those people, and they hold their guilt. A lot of times those people, though, when they've been mistreated, maybe by society, a family member, a friend, brethren, they turn to sin instead of to God. There's the deceit of sin. The one who's blessed is one in whose spirit is no deceit. And what that means, in part, is that they don't allow sin to deceive them to think that that's the only way of release. That's the only way of happiness. That's the only way of security. That's the only way of fulfillment. They realize that even though it offers it, or at least it acts like it does, that's a lie. My comfort in all my brokenheartedness, in all my struggle, in all my adversity, the medicine my soul needs is not found in sin. It's found in God. And the one who wakes up and realizes what I'm doing is not helping me, it's hurting me, they don't deceive themselves about it. And they turn to God. That one's blessed. Because not only has sin been wiped off of his account, but now he has what he's always wanted. He has what he sought in sin and couldn't find, because the only fulfillment is found with God. I think that's true of anyone who finds themselves in sin. Why did I turn to that? What fulfillment was I seeking? What pleasure was I seeking? And I realized it's just ruined me instead of helped me. And now I'm turning back to God, and he's willing to accept me. He's willing to forgive me. I'm blessed because now I find it in him. Now I find it in him. Notice in verse 3 and 4 that always also plays into the reality of the blessedness, the despair of guilt. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You know, guilt, especially of sin, it's meant to be unbearable. It's meant to be unbearable. And some people, because it's unbearable, they'll tell you, you shouldn't be guilty, or you shouldn't feel guilty. And so their solution is to ignore the problem, to ignore the guilt, to downplay the guilt. You shouldn't feel guilty for just doing what you felt like doing. Guilt is meant to deteriorate us from the inside out, to just eat away at us, because it's meant to be urgent. Get rid of it. You don't have to be guilty. But you don't ignore it. Ephesians 5 talks about the light being there to reprove the darkness. And those who are children of light reprove those who are in darkness. And it says that the things they do in secret are shameful to be spoken about. And I think what he's saying there, when you expose it with the light of God's word, you speak about it, and it's true light, it heaps shame upon them. And that's by design. We should never feel good about sin. We should be overwhelmed with guilt in our sin. That's what drives us to the forgiveness God offers. It is shameful. You know, some people, they'll just hold on to it and they can't sleep. Remember what Moses told the tribes of Gad and Reuben. Be sure your sin will find you out. If you don't go help your brethren and you just stay, instead of helping them and coming back, be sure your sin will find you out. You won't get away with this. If you try, you will be exposed. And people worry about that all the time. They know they're doing wrong. Instead of stop doing wrong, coming clean, they just lose sleep because who knows when it's going to come out. It's meant to be an awful feeling. So much despair. I can't imagine how David felt the time after he sought after Bathsheba, laid with her, found out she was pregnant, murdered her husband. I mean, I can't imagine. He couldn't have gotten good sleep. And it was meant to be that way. So he could write a psalm like this. Blessed is the man who's forgiven. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. So as I contemplate my situation, where I am, how I've wronged you, instead of turning away from you because I've wronged you, you know, sometimes we do that. I wrong someone and I run from them because I'm afraid of what they'll do. Not with God. You wrong God, you turn to him. That's what he says. I return. There's a word in Scripture for that, conversion. You know, in Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter told the Jews, repent and be converted. What would happen? Your sins are blotted out and times of refreshing come. So repent is the negative. You've got to turn away from your sin, sure. Sometimes people say, okay, I won't do it anymore. I've had a change of mind about that sin. I'm not going to do it anymore. I know it's ruining my life. I won't do it anymore. They don't turn to God, though. And that's ultimately not biblical repentance. That's salvific. He says, repent and be converted. Converted is the other side of that coin. Turn away from sin, turn to God. That's what conversion is, turning to God. Initially, it happens through submission to baptism, where we're baptized into Christ, in a relationship with him. But it's true of any time we sin. You've got to be converted. You got to turn away from your sin, but you're not with God. You got to turn back to him. And that's what he's saying he did. God wants us to turn away from our sin. He wants us to see the horror of it and run away from it. But he wants us to run to him, not away from him. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says this, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You see, the forsaking of sin, that's repentance. What's the confession? That's part of repentance. It's also part of conversion, turning back to God. Who are you confessing it to? It may be something you have to confess publicly. People, your brethren need to know, because if something is told you, you know that's been taken care of. You bring reproach upon the church. The church needs to know about that. They need to know you have changed. You confess it to God, though. That's what he's saying. You've turned back to God. And why would you do that? When you wrong someone, your initial thought is to get away from them. They won't understand. They're going to hold it against me. They'll retaliate, maybe. But why would we turn to God, who has the power to destroy us on the spot in the moment? 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We turn to him because he's trustworthy. He's faithful. He said he'd forgive. He's not going to go back on that. He's paid the price. He's just in doing so. He's not, you know, promising too much, something that he can't actually deliver on. He's faithful and just. Why wouldn't you turn to him? So here's this renewed perspective. He held it from God. David did, didn't he? If this is talking about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he held it from God for a long time, didn't he? Then everything got better when he turned to him. And so he has this renewed perspective. He says, for this cause, verse 6, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. He says, here's what our perspective should be. If you're godly, if you know God, you think about God, you meditate on his nature, his character, his blessings, his word. That's what godliness is. It's Godward piety. I have such deep abiding reverence, respect, and fear, and love for my God. I think about him. I pray to him. I meditate about his word. The godly, what do they do when they sin? They turn to him. The godly confess their sins. In 1 John, again, verse 7, he talks about that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with each other. And certainly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. And he says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then he says in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he cleanses us from unrighteousness. So you put two and two together. It is a godly thing to confess sin. And so people, I think, sometimes they balk to come and open themselves up before the brethren when they certainly need to. They've got a responsibility of doing that. Because I don't want them to hear about how bad I've been. Well, there's supposed to be shame involved. It's not a good thing. You've got to be willing to come clean. But here's the thing. I don't think a lot of brethren realize, at least in moments like that, you know how much of an encouragement that is? I'm not saying there's never been an unfaithful brother or sister who has not embraced someone who has repented. And they've held it against them. They've looked down on them. They're going to be people like that. I'm not saying. But the majority of the brethren, at least the faithful ones who know their God and they're following him, it's going to encourage them. It's a godly thing to confess. It's a godly thing to repent. So everyone who's godly, they come to God when they sin. And then what do they find? They find perhaps what they've always been looking for. They find security. They find deliverance. God is not someone to run away from. God is a refuge. He's a hiding place. I'm not going to hide in my sin. I'm going to hide in God. I'm not going to run from God like Jonah did. But I'm going to run to him and then run with him in his word. But heed the warning. In a time when you may be found. Verse 6. When could God not be found? He's eternal. He's omnipresent. How could he not be found? It might be that your time ends before you run to him. Then it's too late. It might be that time itself ends and Christ comes and you haven't run to him. It's too late. You can't find him. He's going to say, actually, depart from me into eternal darkness. How are you going to find him in the dark? You won't. In a time when he may be found. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that he's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Come to him in a time that he may be found. He's a refuge. Don't deceive yourself about sin. There's no release there. There's no safety. There's no happiness. There's no wellness. There's no fulfillment. You find that in God. That's what David realized. There's his renewed perspective. And then he counsels us. That's what this is all about. Listen to him. It's easy for me to read scripture and not think about the fact that this is literal history. I mean, obviously, there's figurative things written in it. In fact, Psalms are filled with figures of speech. It's poetry. But it's reflecting on a literal, real event in time. This happened. Learn from it. It's as real as if your brother or sister today came up to you and put their arm around you and told you, I am going through, or I went through what you are going through now. I've been there. Let me tell you about it. That's what David is doing for us. Listen, I've committed horrible sins. A man after God's own heart, adultery and murder. He wasn't after God's heart then. But because he is truly a man after God's heart, he repented, he returned, he ran to God and received forgiveness. And he's saying, look, nobody's perfect, and there's no excuse for your sin, but listen to what happened to me. And don't make the mistake of being like a stubborn animal. He says in verse 8, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll guide you with my eye. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You gotta harness them up. You've got to put a bridle on them and drag them to where you want to go. You've got to train them. You've got to break that horse. It shouldn't be that way with God. He says, come to me, and we should just come. We should just come. Proverbs 26 and verse 3 says this, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. Sometimes it comes to that. That's what happened to David. You are the man, Nathan said. Shouldn't have been that way. He should have just come to God. Proverbs 12 and verse 1 through 3. Notice, and this is a familiar verse to us, but notice the blessing and the opposite in contrast. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wickedness, of wicked intentions, he will condemn. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of righteousness cannot be moved. You love that correction, so you come to God, you obtain favor from him, and you're rooted and grounded in his love as you've been forgiven. Proverbs 3 and verse 11 tells us, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. And so listen to the convicting words of Scripture. I think that to those who are just holding it back from God, they're not coming to God, they're just sitting in their filth of sin, they should have the words of Ananias, or rather Jesus, that is, to Saul of Tarsus ring in their ears. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. It's meant to direct you in the way of life, a cattle prod. And you're kicking against it and you're hurting yourself. Stop doing that. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's what he says. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. You want to stay in that? It's just going to be fullness of sorrow. But you trust in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Do you trust in the Lord enough to give him your sins, to repent of your sins, and to be so vulnerable before him, the one who can save and destroy? He said he'd save you. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, you upright in heart. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We need to learn from David about the blessedness of forgiveness and what it takes to get there, who we go to give it, get it from. And we need to just humble ourselves and do it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. He's going to forgive you as he's faithful and just to do so. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.